If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah 13. That was supposed to be a trio, the shepherd's staff trio. Brother Mann was supposed to sing with them, but he's ill this evening. And I noticed they didn't ask Tony or me to step in for Brother Bob. That's all right, because I think we probably would have messed it up. They sang beautifully, and that'll be okay, won't it? Well, I want to talk to you tonight about conquering compromise. Have you ever been reading a book and you read something that is either unpleasant or it just doesn't seem like it fits with the character and you think, I really wish that wasn't there? For instance, why couldn't Frodo have just thrown the ring into the fire? Did Fantine really have to die before getting Cosette back? Couldn't Romeo have taken a coffee break before he drank that poison? I don't know about you, I enjoy stories where the heroes win the day and there are uncomplicated happily ever afters. Because of that, I wish Nehemiah 13 was not in the Bible. Now, I'm not arguing with God, and this is an accurate record of what really happened, but I wish it wouldn't have. Nehemiah 13 is the last chapter of history in the Old Testament. The historical events of the Old Testament conclude with this chapter. And I wish the Old Testament would have ended with that roof-raising worship service in chapter 12. If it had, we as readers would get our happily ever after. We would leave the Old Testament filled with hopeful optimism about the future of the Jewish people under the leadership of a man like Nehemiah. But the fact of the matter is that the real ending is much more complicated. We get to the end of the chapter and our hopes are disappointed in the Jewish people. We're left to think, what kind of story is this? Don't these people ever get it right? I've been reading about them since Genesis. And if a leader of the stature of Nehemiah could not bring lasting change to these people, then who could? And the Old Testament honestly ends with disappointment and with a longing for a leader better than Nehemiah. And thank God in the New Testament he comes. Now, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, remember in chapters 1 through 6, he rebuilds broken walls. But in chapters 7 through 13, he rebuilds broken people and broken homes and a broken culture. Rebuilding the walls wasn't easy, but it was a piece of cake compared to rebuilding broken people. You see, once you build walls, they stay up for a while. Bricks don't just decide to stop reading their Bibles or coming to church. People do. Mortar doesn't grow up in a Christian home and one semester in college decide to marry an unbeliever and undo 18 years of training. But people do. Gates don't waffle on their spiritual commitments, but people do. And when your project is rebuilding broken people, the project never stops. So what do you do when the people in whom you've invested and the people you've rebuilt begin to compromise and the walls start to fall down again? Well, once again, Nehemiah rises to the occasion and he gives us the answer. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Amen. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now, these verses are connected to the end of chapter 12. On the day that the people dedicated the walls of Jerusalem and had that great worship service that we talked about a few weeks ago, they were reading in the book of the law. And apparently, they were specifically reading Exodus 22, 3 and 4. That was a commandment to the people not to marry Ammonites and Moabites because of the way that they treated Israel when Israel was in the wilderness. I want to remind you, when it comes to this idea of mixed marriage, the issue was not racial, it was spiritual. As long as the Ammonite or the Moabite acted like an Ammonite or Moabite, God's people were not to marry them. If you're a friend of God, if you're a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, you shouldn't yoke up with an enemy of God. But if a Moabite would put his or her faith in God like Ruth the Moabitess, she'd be welcomed into the family of God. So the issue was not their race. The issue was their relationship with God. And the people made this commitment. They said, if this is going to stick and we're going to live with God, live for God for generations, we're going to have to marry right and train our children right. We're not going to marry Moabites. Let me just say, if you're going to have some grandchildren and some great-grandchildren who are carrying on for you after you die, you better make a decision, young person. You're not going to marry a Moabite. All right, look at verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Now, folks, I hope you picked up on it. A significant amount of time passes in the verses we just read, verses 4 through 7. After completing the wall, Nehemiah was governor in Jerusalem for 12 years, from 445 BC to 433 BC. At some point, King Artaxerxes requested that Nehemiah return to his capacity in the capital city. We don't know how much time elapsed, but Nehemiah must have been gone for some time for things in Jerusalem to get as bad as they got. While the cat was away, the rats took over. And when Nehemiah returned, he discovered four significant compromises in the people. First of all, he discovered spiritual compromise. When Nehemiah got back into town after being gone for some time, he discovered that Eliashib the priest had given a room in the temple to Tobiah. Now, it's been a while since we've been in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, but remember, Tobiah's a bad guy or a good guy? He's a bad guy, that's right. First of all, he's an Ammonite. Didn't we just read that the Ammonites, as long as they were living like Ammonites, had no place in the temple? He shouldn't be in the temple for that reason alone. Remember in Nehemiah 2, Tobiah and Sanballat were grieved that a man had come to seek the welfare of the people. And when the building project started, they laughed them to scorn. Tobiah's a scorner. In chapter 4, Sanballat attempts to stop the building of the wall with an army. Tobiah says to the army, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down that stone wall. In chapter 6, Tobiah tries to get Nehemiah to come down from the wall and meet him in the valley of Ono. You remember that? And what did Nehemiah say? Oh no. Later in chapter 6, a man by the name of Shemaiah tries to get Nehemiah to come off the wall and meet him in the temple. Nehemiah figures out it's an assassination attempt. And guess who hired him? Tobiah. In that same chapter, we discover that Tobiah sent Nehemiah and all the rulers of the land hate letters to put them in fear so they'd stop building. So again, is Tobiah a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy. And for all those years when Nehemiah was in charge, he made sure Tobiah and people like him stayed outside the walls. But when he leaves and Eliashib takes over, he not only lets him inside the walls, he lets him inside the temple. Is Tobiah the kind of person you want hanging out in the temple? Of course not. And how many of you understand that Tobiah didn't want a room in the temple so he could be close to God? He didn't want a room in the temple so he wouldn't have to walk as far to go to worship on Saturday. He wanted a room in the temple so he could call the shots behind the scenes. Tobiah is the classic example of a carnal Christian or an unbeliever who somehow makes it into a church or a position of spiritual influence. I've met 1,000 like him over the years. A teenager who's living in open rebellion and sin, but the teenager's popular or gifted. Leaders cave and let him or her serve and lead, and one Tobiah corrupts the entire group. It might be a wealthy and connected middle-aged man, though he isn't fit or qualified for spiritual leadership. He seeks at every turn to manipulate and maneuver his way into positions of influence. Men like that don't want to come to church, but they sure do want to run the church. Be careful what you do with such a man. It may be a pastor or a staff member who's gifted, well-liked, but they lack character. What's Nehemiah going to do with a man like Tobiah? Well, I can just hear Eliashib the high priest. He's like a lot of compromising leaders in our day. Maybe instead of fighting people like Tobiah, we should be dialoguing with them. I mean, after all, if we want to reach people like Tobiah, we need to make the temple a more comfortable place for him. I mean, Tobiah's wealthy. He's connected. He's powerful. He can open up a lot of doors for our church. Let's bring him in. Look at what Nehemiah does. Verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. You see, what happened here is that Eliashib was priest. He was in charge of the offerings in the rooms in the temple. There were rooms that were supposed to be storerooms where people would bring their tithes. They'd bring the offerings and the frankincense and the furniture for the temple. It was a storage room. Eliashib decided to get rid of all that stuff that was used for the worship of the holy God and give Tobiah a room. And what Nehemiah says in verse 7 is that was evil. Eliashib was a compromising leader who saw things in shades of gray. Nehemiah sees it in black and white. This is a holy place, and an evil man does not belong in a holy place. Look at verse 8. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He says, it grieved me sore. I was bitter in soul, it means. He was righteously angry. You've moved the offerings and the frankincense and the vessels of the house of God for a skunk like Tobiah. And Nehemiah set his stuff on the curb and said, get his junk out of here. Amen. That's leadership. Verse 9. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah says, get this place cleaned up. Get it fumigated. I don't even want the smell of that skunk hanging out in the house of God. Bring all God's stuff back. Get rid of Tobiah's stuff. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there when Tobiah got home that night and all his stuff was on the curb and there was a bunch of frankincense and meat offering in his room? Listen, that's how you deal with spiritual compromise. You identify it, you repudiate it, you eliminate it, you don't play around with it. And if you're in any kind of spiritual leadership, you need to constantly be on the lookout for compromise. Amen. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Satan would much rather join a church than persecute it. And if something is contaminating God's house or God's people, it must be dealt with, because God and Tobiah will not hang out at the same house. You keep Tobiah and God's gone. And Nehemiah knew that. He said, we got to get him out of here. So first of all, Nehemiah faced spiritual compromise. But there was another kind of compromise he faced. Look at verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. The second kind of compromise is financial compromise. Now, if you'll remember, and I know it's been several weeks ago, but back in chapter 10, the people made a new covenant with God. You remember that? They wrote it out, and they signed their names to it. One of the commitments that they made was to support the Levites and the musicians and the chief singers in the temple. We're going to pay our tithes so those people can use their gifts in God's house. Look back at chapter 10, verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forget the house of our God. We're making a commitment. We are financially obligated. We're going to take care of the house of God, and we're going to take care of the people who serve in it. Well, Nehemiah shows up. He comes back into town, and the storerooms in the temple are empty. The Levites and the singers weren't getting the tithes because the people weren't tithing and they had to go back to their fields to support themselves. The quality of worship in the temple had deteriorated because the people did not prioritize the temple in their giving. That was interesting. They were driving their chariots. They were eating their food. They were adding on to their house, but they didn't want to take care of God's house. Nehemiah says this isn't good. In this case, he held the leaders responsible. He gets them together and said, you guys said you weren't going to neglect the house of God. Well, it's forsaken. The people aren't here. The singers aren't here. The Levites aren't here. Everybody's gone. It's like a ghost town in here. Then it says in verse 11, he set them in their place. And you better bet he peeled the paint back with that conversation. And it must have worked, because look at what it says in Nehemiah 13, verse 12. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. Let me tell you something, a leader made a difference. There was an immediate response. Somebody who was not willing to be comfortable with compromise stood up, spoke out, and the people responded accordingly. Now, you can just imagine, folks. Well, let's look first at verse 13. Look at verse 13, excuse me. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. And he lists the names of the treasuries. He says, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. And what I like about Nehemiah here is that he doesn't stop with a lecture. He's going to lecture the people. He's going to repudiate the sin. But he also comes up with a practical solution. He ordains some treasurers and sets them over the house of God to handle money with integrity and to call people to be obedient in the matter of their money, even when he leaves again. So there's a practical solution to the problem. Now, just take just a moment, if you will, and put yourself in the sandals of Nehemiah. You can just imagine the disappointment that he must be dealing with as a leader. He gets back to town, the temple's deserted. The leaders are weak and compromising. The people are robbing God. They've let Tobiah in the temple. And you can imagine the discouragement and disappointment that Nehemiah must be dealing with inwardly, all these years of hard work down the drain. Can I tell you something, folks? It's difficult to deal with compromise. It's hard. It's difficult to confront people with their sin. You know, if you like confronting people, you shouldn't lead. But if you won't confront people, you can't lead. And it can be exhausting to face the criticism and pushback that comes when you're the only one standing and everybody else is compromising. How does Nehemiah deal with it? How does he deal with all the discouragement and disappointment and keep standing strong? I'll tell you how. He has a prayer life. Look at verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Nehemiah says, God, remember me. Don't wipe out my good deeds. God, it looks like a lot of my work has been undone on earth. These people have forgotten the promises I encouraged them to make. But God, I hope you haven't forgotten. And God, I hope you've been taking notice. And God, when I stand before you one day, I hope you'll remember what I tried to do for you with my life. Now, folks, that's an honest prayer if I've ever heard one. Maybe you're serving in a ministry and you feel like nobody notices. Or you're investing in your marriage and it's still going south. Maybe you're trying to raise your children for Christ, but it's such a struggle, it seems like they're not listening. And they're living like they've forgotten everything you've taught them. How does a person keep standing when everyone around them is compromising? I'll tell you how. You have to have a time every day when you take your eyes off earth and its problems and put them on heaven and its promises. Amen. That's what prayer's about. Prayer is when you remember that God remembers. Yeah. He remembers your problems. He remembers your pressures. He remembers your pain. And he has not forgotten you. Amen. Earth may not notice, but heaven does. And I wish Nehemiah had had a copy of the New Testament. I really do. I wish he would have been able to read at this low point in his life, Hebrews 6 and 10, because if he did, he would have read this. For God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your work, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And can I encourage you tonight? He remembers. But if all we do is focus on earth and its problems, and that's where our eyes are constantly fixed, we'll forget what God remembers. Prayer is where we remember what God remembers. Now in verse 14, Nehemiah asked God to remember his good deeds. The two words good deeds are one word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's an incredibly rich word. It usually refers to mercy. Acts of loyal love. It's often translated in the Old Testament as God's loving kindness. Don't you love that word? Here it means the quality which will accept an obligation and honor it come what may. And this gets to the heart of Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't sign up to be a leader because he wanted to be popular or even because he thought he'd be successful. Nehemiah certainly wasn't doing what he was doing because it was easy. Nehemiah did what he did because he did it for the Lord. He did it because he had a loyal love for the Lord. And I would tell you, servant of the Lord, motive matters. In fact, it matters more than anything. And if we're doing what we're doing for God to be successful or to get a pat on the back from people, then we'll struggle when we fail. We'll struggle when people criticize us. We'll really struggle when the people that we've invested in begin to compromise. But if we're doing it because we have a loyal love for the Lord, we'll accept our obligations and we'll honor them come what may. And may God give us tonight some parents and some spouses and some Sunday school teachers with bended knees and hearts full of loyal love that will keep going even when people disappoint them. And Nehemiah's prayer life enabled him to keep going when everyone around him let him down. He dealt with spiritual compromise. Secondly, he dealt with financial compromise. Thirdly, he dealt with a Sabbath compromise. Look at verse 17. Not 17, that's wrong. Look at 15, excuse me. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses or donkeys, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Now again, back in chapters 10 and 11, when the people made a covenant with God, they promised they would not buy goods from Gentile people on the Sabbath day. Here it is, some years later, Nehemiah's been gone, and not only are the people buying from the Gentiles, they're selling to the Gentiles. And when Nehemiah was back and the Sabbath day rolled around for the first time, he saw God's people working in the wine presses and carrying heavy burdens and minding their shops. They were breaking the Sabbath day. Now remember, God intended the Sabbath to be a gift for the Jewish people. It was a day of rest and a day of worship. But like all of God's gifts, it had to be received by faith. It took some faith on God's people, on the part of God's people, to honor the Sabbath. Because from a human reckoning, the Sabbath looks like bad business, doesn't it? We're going to be driven out of business by the Gentiles if we don't open up on Saturday. We only have 6 days to sell. They have 7 to sell. By the way, it hadn't hurt Chick-fil-A any. God asked them to believe that with his blessing, they could do more with 6 days than the Gentiles could do in 7 days without his blessing. Let me just say, I don't think the Sabbath is still in operation for New Testament Christians. For instance, we worship on Sunday, not Saturday. The New Testament does not put on us the same kind of Sabbath obligations that are put on the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But it does tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. In other words, don't forsake the gathering of the church. It does tell us, for instance, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And your body needs at least one day a week to rest and to recover. Now, I think like God's people in the Old Testament, a lot of Christians in our day are prioritizing profits over worship and time with family and a day of rest. You know, I visit a lot of cemeteries. I do a lot of funerals. I've yet to read the tombstone that says, I wish I would have spent more time at work. But I've spoken with a lot of older people who are full of regret who say, you know, I wish I had set aside more time to read my Bible. I wish I had set aside more time to prioritize Sunday worship or serve the Lord. I wish I wouldn't have worked so hard when my children were young. I wish I would have took more time with them. You know, just last week I was listening to the radio, and one of the radio hosts was a scout for the Green Bay Packers when they won the Super Bowl in the 90s. And the other hosts were just fascinated by that. They said, what was it like to win a Super Bowl? The man answered, to be honest, it was great to wear the ring around town for a while. But I tell you what, that Super Bowl cost me a marriage. I spent so much time in the office, my wife left me. Here I am, he said, in my 50s, and I have a piece of jewelry, but I'm all alone. It wasn't worth it. Can I say it to you tonight? Don't compromise your family or your time with God for profits. Don't do it. Look at how Nehemiah deals with this Sabbath compromise. Look at verse number 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge you about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. How does he deal with it? Well, first of all, he contends with the nobles. He says, you know, guys, it wasn't so long ago we were taken out of this land because we broke the Sabbath. The wrath of God came on this city, and it will come again if you continue to break his law. Then he takes another practical step. He orders that the gates of the city would be shut at sundown before the Sabbath. Remember, Jewish days start in the evening. And then he sent some of his people that he could trust as guards to make sure that they stayed close. Oh, a couple of Sabbaths went by and the Gentiles started lodging right outside the city. They were trying to tempt the Jewish people to come out and buy stuff from him. They were losing money with all this Sabbath shutting business. Nehemiah says, you camp outside those walls again and I'll lay hands on you. And they didn't come back. And Nehemiah prays again in verse 23. So he dealt with Sabbath compromise. I want you to notice, not only did he deal with Sabbath compromise, he dealt with family compromise. And I hope everyone will listen very carefully to the next 5 minutes of this sermon. Look at verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now Nehemiah recognizes compromise at home. He discovered that the Jewish men were marrying the women of Moab and Ammon and Ashdod. Ashdod at this time was the capital city of the Philistines. Don't miss it. We saw it in verses 1 through 3. God had a standard for the family. They redefined that standard and violated it. As a result, the next generation was devastated. We read that their children spoke the language of the Philistines and did not even know how to speak Hebrew. In other words, because of compromise in one generation, they were losing their heritage. They were losing their identity as God's people. And the most tragic thing is that their children had lost their ability to read the Word of God. The Old Testament was in Hebrew. When the Levites taught at the temple, guess what language they spoke in? In Hebrew. Their children couldn't even understand what the preacher was saying. Because of compromise in parents, children spoke the world's language, but they couldn't speak God's language. And it wasn't that the children weren't intelligent enough to learn Hebrew. It wasn't that they weren't intelligent to understand or study God's word. It's that wasn't what was talked about at home by their compromising fathers and their unbelieving mothers. Compromise in one generation leads to total corruption in the next generation. As a youth pastor, I saw this firsthand, not only with our teenagers, but with teenagers that I've worked with all across the country. Maybe mom and dad were compromising at home. Or maybe they allowed some compromising influences like media or cousins or extended family. As a result, the young people that I was dealing with could speak the language of the rappers and the language of the pop stars and the language of the social media influencers and the language of the LGBTQ community, but they didn't speak the language of God. They knew more about the characters of Game of Thrones than they did the characters of the great stories of the Bible. Many Christian young people in our day can explain the terminology of the transgender movement, intersectionality, and the social justice movement, but they're totally clueless about terms like atonement or justification. Amen. You know why? It's not because they're not intelligent enough to understand the Bible. It's not that they're not intelligent enough to read it and get some things for themselves. It's that that's not the language they hear spoken at home. And what happens is when moms and dads compromise, children get to a place where they don't even understand what the preacher says. They can pick up a Bible and they can't make heads or tails of it. They've been listening to the language of the Philistines so long at home, when someone tries to speak the language of God, they can't make any sense out of it. Look at Nehemiah's response. Look at what he says in verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them. It doesn't mean that he cussed them, okay? It means that he reviled them. He publicly rebuked them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. He said, that Pastor Jilla is so mean. I haven't hit any of you yet. I hadn't plucked down any hair yet. Nehemiah took this seriously, didn't he? Look at verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Think about this. If not even Solomon in all his wisdom could live for God in a sustainable way with compromise at home, Nehemiah says, you think you can? He says, no way. Verse 27. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenants of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and Levites, every one in his business. This is pretty strong, isn't it? Why is Nehemiah so strong? I'll tell you why. Because he knew that the breakdown of the family would destroy the viability of the building project in the future. See, if this continued, they'd lose everything they had worked so hard to build. Folks, when the family disintegrates, the culture will too. And when the family is allowed to be redefined, or there is compromise in the home, or parents fail to transfer truth to their children, the result will be devastation in the next generation. And thank God for a man with a backbone who stood up to fight for the kids of Israel. Now here's the question. How do you deal with compromise? Nehemiah faced four kinds of compromise. How did he deal with it? Well, I think very quickly we see five steps to dealing with compromise. First of all, identification. Nehemiah had his eyes wide open. He didn't go hunting for problems, but he was not about to close his eyes when a problem arose. He wasn't afraid to deal with problems. Number two, repudiation. When he saw a problem, he spoke up about it, and he spoke forcefully. And if something was wrong, he wasn't going to tiptoe around it. He told it like it was. He had a backbone. Let me tell you something. You'll never be able to deal with compromise in your life or the lives of the people you're trying to help if you won't call sin what it is. And Nehemiah did. He contended with people. He said it's not right. Something has to be done about it. Number three, elimination. He followed repudiation with elimination. A lot of people talk a good game, but at the end of the day, they're all talk. Not Nehemiah. If there was compromise, he was going to remove it no matter how radical he had to get. If he's got to put Tobias stuff on the curb, so be it. If he's got to pull some beard hair, so be it. He's going to get rid of the compromise. Number four, alteration. He always followed elimination with alteration. We saw this time and time again. Folks, it's not enough to condemn a wrong. You have to correct it. And he put the right people in the right position to ensure that the problems wouldn't happen again. That's what a leader does. Amen. Number five is the most important step, supplication. Nehemiah bathed his problems in prayer. And his prayer life was a source of strength. It was a source of wisdom. And I'm going to tell you, a prayer life is the only way to remain constant when everybody else around you is compromising. Somebody has said a Christian never stands taller than when he's on his knees. Supplication. Now let's see how Nehemiah ends the book. Look at the last verse of chapter 13. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah closes this book with a request to be remembered. O God, remember me. Let me ask you a question. If you met the Lord today, what would he remember you for in regard to your spiritual impact? What would he remember you for? When you stand before the Lord one day, will he say, I remember what you built with your life. I remember what you built with your home, with your church, with your culture. And I am not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Would God remember anything you've built for him? My challenge for you as we close this book tonight is give God something to remember with your life. Be a builder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. In some ways, I wish it wasn't here at all. I wish we had our happily ever after for the Jewish people. But in other ways, I'm glad this chapter is in the Bible. Because, Lord, it reminds us that all of us are just a few bad days and weeks and months away from compromise. Lord, I ask that you would help us to take a good, honest look at our homes, at our lives, and to see if we've allowed compromising influences inside, and to have the courage, like Nehemiah did, to deal with it, to identify it, to repudiate it, to eliminate it. Father in heaven, I pray you'd give us as pure a church as we can possibly have on this sin-cursed earth. Lord, we're all sinners, and we all fall short of your glory, and there are no perfect people in any church. God, we can't be a church of perfect people, but we can be a church of repentant people. Help us to deal with compromise corporately, collectively. Thank you, Lord, that a leader greater than Nehemiah came. And thank you for Jesus. And we close this book not in disappointment with Nehemiah. We close it this evening with great joy and hope because Jesus has come. And there's hope for us and certainly hope for the Jewish people. Use this time of invitation. Help us to be honest with you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Maybe you're a dad, a husband, and you'd like to come and say, God, with your help, I'm going to guard my home against spiritual compromise. I'm going to look for it in my life. I'm going to look for it in the lives of my kids. I'm going to look for it in what comes in on the television screen and what we're looking at on our smartphones. God help me. God help me. Maybe you're a young person in here tonight and you say, I want to live for God. I want to be pure. I want to be right with God. Not many people at my school want that. Not many of the people I hang out with want that. But I want that. And I'm asking God to make me a man or woman like Nehemiah, who can stand tall when everybody else is compromising. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've never been saved. Leave your place. Let someone show you how you can be. If you need to join our church, you come. Brother Corey's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.